We have just come into the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. We've been many weeks in the third chapter. And as we commented last week, these two chapters find the writer repeating himself many, many times using an illustration out of the Old Testament, an illustration of a people of God that did not receive God's promises obtained. The promises were fixed, were theirs to take, but because of disbelief, and as we saw last time, there are two words in this third and fourth chapter, the word faith has an awe in front of it which reverses the action. They're not only lacking faith, they are against faith. They have a bent in their nature that forever seizes on reasons to doubt instead of reasons to believe. And the other word is from which we get apathy, which is dispersuadableness. I made up a long one that time. Dispersuadableness. They simply can't be persuaded. Now, in the third and early into the fourth chapter, the writer goes back, as we've seen these many weeks, to the pattern of the Old Testament saints that followed God in leaving Egypt, had witnessed His miracles of deliverance, the parting of the Red Sea, were led within 11 days' journey of the Promised Land, listened to the spies that told them of giants, and they wouldn't believe. They missed the Promised Land. And as they wandered in the wilderness, every time that God would prove Himself, they'd believe for a while. Then when things got bad, they'd doubt. And finally, God gave up on them. He swore in His wrath. They wouldn't enter into His rest. Now, the writer of the Hebrews is writing to a people in the New Testament world that are in danger of backing away from their faith because they're under persecution. They're seeing things tumble around them. They've abandoned their old faith. They've abandoned the world. They've accepted Jesus. And their circumstances are tough. So they're about to go back to their old faith. They're starting to disbelieve the promises of God. So you must remember this whole letter is to give those Hebrews Christians in that generation first a new fix or a new perspective on their faith. But it's also to us, because we have the same problem. The problem is one of disfaith and dispersuasion. Having shown the example of their failure, the fourth chapter says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Literally, it's be a day late to obtain it. And the writer's repeating himself. That's why I have to do it so much in these chapters, because God keeps coming back to that same theme. A people waited one day too long at Kadesh Barnea and missed the Promised Land. For unto us was the gospel preached, second verse, chapter 4. As well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So it's not enough for the word to go out. And taken out of context, we've all heard that quotation where God says His word will not return void. If you take it and apply it in every circumstance, you're out of context. There are times His word will be void. It will not return anything unless it's mixed with faith. It's like praying. You might as well not pray if you don't have faith. James says, you're like a wave in the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from God. This book of Hebrews shows the importance of faith and the dangers of throwing faith into reverse. Now, we got the gospel. They got the gospel. Good news, that is. It didn't work for them because they didn't mix faith with it. We which have believed to enter into rest. And then again the repetition, third verse. a quotation that God has sworn in His wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, and it's a rather complicated translation in the King James, let me simplify it. He's saying that the works were finished. What God provided for them was already done. He gave it to them. It was a finished work. But He swore in His wrath that they wouldn't enter into that rest which was provided for them because they had not mixed faith with His promises. Then again, in a couple of verses, He talks about the rest and reminds us in the sixth verse, again, that those first generation followers didn't enter in because of unbelief. Then to anticipate some that would say, well, since they didn't make it in, that which was promised is forever gone, so we have no hope. Again, He limiteth, the seventh verse says, a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you'll hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, it reads in the King James, some of you will have a marginal reference, and you will find that the marginal reference is to Joshua. I'd like you to circle that reference to Jesus and write the word Joshua strong, or circle it if you have it in the margin. Jesus is but the Greek cognate of the Old Testament word Joshua. They were interchangeable depending upon which language you were speaking or writing in. It takes the context to tell you whether or not it's speaking of the personality of the Old Testament Joshua or the personality of the New Testament Joshua. If you were to read in the Old Testament, they shall call His name Joshua, for He shall save His people from their sins. It's a contraction, as you know, of Joshua and Jehovah, which is God our helper. And God Himself determined that when the Son would come and be born, His name would be Joshua. Moses named his servant, who was the son of Nun, Joshua, he called him Jehoshua. It means Savior or God our Savior, and the names are interchangeable depending upon the language. So the context tells you which historic person you're talking about. In this case, it was the Old Testament Joshua or Jesus, if you were to read the Septuagint, Greek translation, back in the Old Testament, you'd find that it's Jesus that was the servant of Moses. Now, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? My job, as we all say, as a preacher, is demystifying spiritual things. And as much as I love this King James Version, at times it frustrates me. It's better than Gene Scott at making simple things sound complicated. You want me to tell you what these eight verses have said very simply? You better live just a little bit scared, because God can run out of time. And when He gives a promise, now's the time to act, because you may get away with it sometimes, but if you wait one day too long, you prove in the Old Testament that one day is too late. So if you know something that He's saying, do it now. And you ought to fear lest, if we have any promises hanging around, we come short of it or miss it by a day. God preached good news to two crowds. One crowd didn't believe. They missed it. We still have a chance if we believe. And He has said that the works were finished from the foundation. That third verse is simply saying when God promised the rest, it was a finished work. They were the problem. They didn't get it, but it was a fixed thing. God promised the rest. It's still around. And if you think it's not still around, He uses an illustration that David, some 500 years later, could still quote the same verse and say, today, if you hear His voice, or today, if the promise is given, act then and not miss it. So if David was still hanging on the same promise that was given in Moses and Joshua's day, then it must be a promise that remains. It wasn't used up when Joshua was there. It's still around. In spite of the fact that Joshua took one band into Canaan, it must still be remaining as a promise, or David wouldn't talk about it 500 years later and say it was still in front of you. Now, I said more words, but that's what's been said here. When God speaks, act now. His promises never change. The disbelieving ones didn't get it. The ones under Joshua got it, but that didn't exhaust it because David was still talking about it. So, the ninth verse says, there remaineth therefore rest to the people of God. I said it better the second time, didn't I? It's still around, is what he's saying. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us, that's today, labor, therefore, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, I call you to record. That's more verses in one night than we've covered since we started on this book. But I wanted to get to this 11th verse. For two chapters, we have seen the example of those that didn't make it because they didn't believe. For eight verses, God is proving in the complicated language of the King James that the promise he made was forever settled, like his word in heaven. It was available to those that didn't make it. Those under Joshua obtained the promise then. But if that exhausted the rest, why would David still hang it out in front of God's people? And having made that point, since David said, today after so long a time, the promise is still there. Now the writer is saying to the Hebrews, and still today to you and me, there is a rest. There remaineth. He could have left out the first through the eighth verses, except he wanted to clinch the nail. But really all that's being said from the first verse through the ninth, there remaineth a rest to the people of God. But he that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Therefore, let's labor. And if that isn't a contradiction, labor to rest. Now, what is the rest? As we've seen all along in the study of these Old Testament stories, for those of us that can't figure it out any other way, God paints pictures. He elected a people in the Old Testament to be his oracle. God treated this world as a stage, and the people that he elected to be his oracle, had they totally submitted like puppets in the hands of a puppeteer, except they had the choice. They could act out like a drama. Truths that were not only historical while they were going on, but eternal in their meaning. Now, these people forever treated the election as a privilege. And since God had chosen them, therefore they thought God was their instrument. But the choice was one of responsibility, and God intended them to be his oracle, his spokesman, not only in word, but in action. And many times, in spite of themselves, God would use them to teach eternal truths and would make their lives right into the stream of history, the truths that we can now look at and see were but illustrations of the eternal truths of the New Testament. Canaan was the rest. Now, there are two kinds of rest talked about in the Bible. There is the Sabbath rest, when you sit down and it's all over. The seventh day you're finished from your work. There is another rest that's typified by the land Canaan. And I'm sure that I'm going to... I can't find the word I want, which is rare because I make them up when I run out. It's going to shatter some sensitivities. That's why it was hard to find a word, because there have been beautiful songs that produce emotional responses, but they're still bad theology. I won't have to cross Jordan alone, and other such camp meeting songs that can bring a tear to the eye. In Canaan's land is heaven. Anybody ever heard songs about Canaan as heaven? Well, Jordan is not a type of natural death in its primary applications throughout the Old Testament. And Canaan is not a type of heaven, as shattering as that may be to some theological teeth. For if it is a type of heaven, we're in for some real surprises. Because the minute you enter heaven's gates, the first action is one awful battle, which they had, followed by defeat at Ai. There are some strange characters being typified as holding the forts in heaven, like Perizzites and Hittites and Canaanites and those that had to be rooted out of the land. Canaan was not intended by God to typify heaven. It was intended to typify a sphere of life obtainable to the saint here now. The children of Israel in all of their journeys typified the journey of the saint. They went out of Egypt, which typified Satan's bondage, victimized by sin. They crossed the Red Sea, which was deliverance from bondage. And then they were in the wilderness area. And then they came to Jordan. And I'm going to change the picture. Jordan was deliverance also, but it was deliverance too. And they moved into the promised land. Now notice I cautiously used on Jordan the word primary. There is a sense of double fulfillment in prophecies and types that run all through God's book. There is a sense in which every kind of dying experience on the spiritual journey is also culminated in that once-for-all parting of the veil from this life into the next life. There is a sense in which all the promises of God culminate in heaven because we will there be with our inheritance in its fullness. But the primary application is to a sphere of life available here and now. And it is the life of rest. There is, as I say, the Sabbath rest where you sit down and it's all over. But in between, they had to enter this land against opposition. They had to not only enter it, they had to conquer it against real opposition. And then they had to possess it. And again, I'd say if it typifies heaven, they had one big battle when they started, plus 30 more all total that were named. 31 battles, 31 cities are named in those early chapters of the book of Joshua. And there remaineth, the 13th chapter says, yet much of the land to be taken, and they had to possess the rest of it. These are three phases into that promised land that typified a sphere of life that the Christian can move into. And the book that describes this is Joshua in the Old Testament, and the parallel in the New Testament is the book of Ephesians. For Ephesians opens telling us that we're seated by faith in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, then after telling us we're sitting down up there, tells us to walk, worthy of the vocation. And after we've walked a while, it ends up saying, put on an armor and stand and fight against the wiles of the devil. Sit, walk, stand, fight. God's ways are not our ways. So if you want the parallel in the New Testament, I can teach what I'm going to teach in this lesson and the next one from Ephesians or from Joshua. And it's all capsulized in that word rest in Hebrews chapter 4. Anybody can read that board, hold your hand up. If you're on TV, you've got to tune me on when I start. If you don't see the layers go on, you're never going to make it. Hurts me so bad to erase, I didn't want to say anything. Well, I did it. There remaineth, therefore, a rest. And when they crossed Jordan River, they moved from the wilderness into obtaining the promise. And as they got close to it at Kadesh Barnea, just 2 years and some months out of Egypt, their lack of faith made them turn back and wander in circles through the wilderness. And the problem of too much Christianity is they spend all their time right here. They've given up Egypt with its pleasures, and they lack the faith to obtain the rest in the promised land, and they just wander around in misery halfway in between. And I don't think I state any strange things when I say that. Because you only move in the promised land by faith. They were redeemed and delivered from Egypt. That's the type of the Red Sea. But they did not move on in, that first generation, into the promised land. The rest is still there. It's pictured in the Old Testament. And Hebrews 4 is giving us one loud message. Let us not make their mistake, but let us labor to enter in. I want to show you something very interesting. When you're on the right track in God's book, it has its own footnotes. Circle that word, let us labor. Circle the word labor. In the Greek, it is the exact same word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament used to translate in the book of Joshua, chapter 4, when it talks about the children of Israel. I'm going to go back to my old Bible, as torn up as it is. Can get these pages turned. Verse 10, Joshua 4, verse 10. The priests which bare the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people. They're in the middle of the river. It's rolled back. The priests are standing there with the ark while the people are passing by. And they stood there until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. Now, the Septuagint version is the one that Jesus is always quoting. It was translated by 70 scholars from the Old Testament languages into Greek. It's the version being quoted in almost every place in the New Testament. When the Septuagint scholars translated the Old Testament book of Joshua, they picked the exact same Greek word that in Hebrews 4 tells us to labor to enter into rest, and that word was used to translate or convey the meaning of the word describing what happened when the people of Israel moved into the promised land, when they moved across Jordan. Same word. So we could say the people labored. If you want a literal, they earnestly strived to go into that promised land. That's God's footnote that says we're on the right track when we go to the book of Joshua to find out how to enter into rest. As we go into this promised land, we'll learn more and more what the meaning of the rest is. But you don't even have to understand what the rest is, because I can say it in a sentence. It's all the promises of God. Whatever promises He's given to you, those promises are typified by Canaan's land, for those were the promises to that people. And all the promises of God to the Corinthians, Paul said, in Him that is in Christ, are yes to you and amen. But you must obtain them. So getting all the promises of God involves the laboring, striving, hasting activity that is the action of the people moving from the wilderness across Jordan into the promised land. There are three phases they go through. I've already named them. They enter, they conquer, and they possess. And in the entering, they go through three phases. It all seems to revolve around this river Jordan. They go to the river. They go through the river, and they go from the river. Those three movements will at least get us started in our labor as a picture type of what's involved of moving into obtaining all the promises of God typified by Canaan's land. And so tonight, I'm going to start with the first one, go as far as we can go. Let's go to the river, and on the authority that it's the same activity as they hasted into that promised land, go to Joshua, chapter 1. You know what we're doing? I've set a new stage because we're going to camp in Joshua for a few days, and let the book of Joshua expand that verse in the 4th chapter of Hebrews, let us labor to enter into that rest. What is involved in this laboring action to enter into that rest? Well, you've got to go to the river first. Now, after the death of Moses, chapter 1, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. I want you to circle three words. I do give. No qualifications at that point. Finished promise. All the promises of God, I repeat, in Him are yea, in Him amen. God, when He speaks, is not a man to lie. When He said it, I do give. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. They don't merit it. To give. And God says, I do give to them. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon. Circle three more words. Foot shall tread. And you have the problem characterized of the church world. That problem abounds. When God spoke to Moses, and or rather to Abraham, and gave this land to him in the first place, He said, lift up now thine eyes. He'd just given the best part of the land in human view to Lot after a striving between the herdsmen. And Lot had chosen the well-watered plains. Abraham was between those two mountains, later to be called Mount Ebal and Mount Cherizim, the Mount of Blessing and Cursing, the place where Jacob would see a ladder come down from heaven, the place where Abram had first viewed this promised land, the place that he had returned to after going down to Egypt. God said, lift up now thine eyes from the place that thou art, and as far as you can see, I'm going to give you the land. So the gift was predetermined, but He said, arise and walk. And everywhere the sole of your foot touches, it'll be yours. God doesn't change. He gives the promise as a gift. The only condition on that promise, foot shall tread. I'm going to use my body. I mean my words. Hang your body. What have we been teaching in this Hebrews series? Faith is more than mental assent. Faith is more than emotional confidence. Faith involves the will and grabbing hold of the body and hanging it on what God has said. And when you know God has promised something, you take this old body and you make it start acting like that's more true than anything you see. God says, I do give. They didn't own a square inch. And the same giants were in the land that were in it 38 years before when their fathers got scared over the giants. They still looked like grasshoppers in their sight. God said the same thing He had said then, and I go back to Hebrews. The promise was laid and was founded and stood as a foundation whether they took it or not. God gave it. They didn't have to do anything but tread. Hang your body. I hate to be so repetitive, but again I say, when we wrap up the 11th chapter, where the heroes of faith are described, they will catalog just about every weakness that's common to man. But they'll have one thing in common, in addition to that, faith. They will hang their body on what God says. There's nothing complicated at all about it. We want to see something spectacular. We want the bombs to go off, the bright lights to shine out of heaven, the fire to burn, the voices to ring out of the wall, and then react to the spectacular. But the hero of faith needs nothing more than the promise that God has uttered, and they'll hang their body no matter what happens. Foot shall tread. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even under the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and under the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Now, there are only three things that need pointed out in this first chapter. God said, the land is yours. That was the boundaries of their promises. Our boundaries, all the promises of God. Let me know that little chorus, every promise in the book is mine. We can sing it glibly. How many are ready to say for the last 30 days, every moment of your waking day, you've been hanging your body on those promises instead of what you see? Promises don't change. We see the giants. The hero of faith sees the promise. God said to him in this first chapter, the land is yours. Second, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Victory is yours. No equivocation. You read this whole chapter. The first chapter is their inner preparation before they go to the river. God makes no doubt of the fact they'll win. The outcome's predetermined. As literally as the book of Ephesians says, we're already seated in heavenly places. As literally as the New Testament says, death, hell, and the grave's already defeated. Every obstacle to us has already toppled before the Master. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And Romans 8, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. All those promises, if I had 2 hours, would rattle on to that which you know and it can recite. The issue is, do we believe it? And are we ready to hang our body on it? They aren't promised any more than we are. They were promised less. They aren't promised victory with any more certainty than we are. They hadn't yet seen the defeat. We've got the record of the captain of our salvation already having won the battle. All we've got to do is walk in his path. Victory is yours. And third, he promises to be with them. Now, I've, over the years, noticed something about people that study Old Testament saints. They always start with the big things. Elijah is the prime illustration I use on that, because anytime I can take a crowd of Christian believers, I'll say, what do you think of first when the name Elijah is named? And I would guess the majority of them will write down fire coming down from heaven, raising the widow's son from the dead, or going off in a whirlwind, or on a mountain where the earthquakes came, or some of those spectacular things. That isn't where he started. He started praying on the backside of the desert earnestly that it wouldn't rain, which would do him in the desert more damage than anybody. But he prayed in that dry place that it wouldn't rain because God's word had said if they worshiped idols, he'd shut up the heavens and wouldn't let it rain. His first act was an act that you and I could do. Simple praying in conformity to what God's already promised. We're going to see marvelous exploits in this Canaan's land. We're going to see miracles. The sun's going to stop when Joshua fights in one occasion. But they didn't start so spectacularly. They started hearing some promises. The land's yours. Now, God said it 38 years ago. He said it a lot longer back than that. He said it to Abram. He said, the victory's yours. He said, I'll be with you. Let me read it. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, the ninth verse. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Verse 13, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest, not will give you, hath given you. Established fact before they even got in the land. Hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. That Hebrew technique is saying the same thing twice with a little different twist to it to give emphasis. It was a foregone conclusion. And the Lord thy God, verse 9, is with thee whithersoever thou goest. What is our Joshua said to us? Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. How? Back three verses. Fifth verse, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. They began as non-spectacular in their promises as we. And what did he ask of them? I want to give you the keys to the chapter. You can read it when you go home. He asked them to do three things. Study. Very unglamorous. Study. This book of the law, verse 8, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Want to begin? I know what this current revival is saying. If you pray long enough or find the right guy to touch you or the right woman to touch you, it doesn't matter which, it's a touch they're looking for. It'll all happen at once. And you'll become God's giant in one instant injection of some spiritual something. Now, there's a thin line between a flippancy, satirical, smart-alecky expression, and trying to make the point, and I'm coming dangerously close to that line. I take nothing away from those sovereign moves of God, but I dislike the tendency in this current world, and I think the Lord does too, to hunt for instant solutions. We live with a generation that was fostered and raised in front of a television set, where world-shaking problems are defined and solved and ended in a 30-minute program. They grow up expecting it to be done, boom. And there are those that come along catering to that desire of people, and they want to offer them an instant solution. In the old days of this full gospel revival, we used to tarry. Thanks be to God, the theology's gotten straightened out in that you don't have to tarry to get the Holy Ghost because it's God's gift. You just receive it. But now that we've gotten seasoned in what has become the charismatic revival, there are those that received the gift and obtained in a hurry what God had promised, but they're learning that there's still some things they have to do. They now tarry with the gift. There are some things that just don't come so easily in God. Saints are made. Part of the process, study, meditate. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. The Corinthian church typified the instant solution people. They were plutocrats in the spirit, but they had their eyes on everything else. Paul says, fix your gaze on him, with open face beholding him, and keep it fixed there with nothing in between. You'll be metamorphosed. As stone is transformed, or as wood becomes stone, in the process called metamorphosis, it's the same Greek word. Slowly but substantially, the very substance changes. As you fix your gaze there, you're metamorphosed from glory to glory into that self-same image. Study and meditate on the law. Two, obey it. The current in every revival still has to take into account that Peter said, on those that obeyed, the Spirit fell. The Holy Spirit's been made the great equalizer and is in danger of becoming the toy of the spiritual world. Meditate on it day and night, these Old Testament saints were told, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. I think I told you this once before, but it bears repeating. I have an uncle that wouldn't study God's Word for fear he'd find something in it that would convict him. He thought as long as he didn't know it was there, he could keep on doing it. Amos, an Old Testament prophet, says, can two walk together except to be agreed? God's a person. We deal with God now in the substance of His Spirit, who comes and on the merits of what Jesus did will make this house of clay His habitation. I don't have to clean the house up in order to have Him in. All I have to do is invite Him in to help me clean it up. And He'll go to work on it, and God will take me as though I were Christ, and the barrier is broken, and I'm seated by faith up there with Jesus, but this vessel's living down here, and the earnest of our inheritance moves in by invitation, and I become the habitation of God through His Spirit, as literal as the Spirit of God took Jesus through that stone and up to glory. It penetrates my body. Then I got to walk. And Amos asks a rhetorical question, one that has the answer built in. Can two walk together except to be agreed? When you and I start walking, we have to make compromises to get along. With God, it's all one-way street. He's not going to walk alien to Himself. And two are not going to keep walking together. Those Ephesian saints seated in heavenly places are told at the end of the fourth chapter and the opening of the fifth chapter that there are certain things that grieve the Spirit. That Spirit that has come on the merits of Christ is grieved if this container into which He deigned to move willfully seeks its own way and does not study to know that which is the revelation of God's will and diligently begin to obey. I wish I could make it more glamorous, but I can't. That's all they were told to do. God promised the land, promised the victory, promised His presence. He told them to study and obey and have courage. Look at it. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Verse 7, be thou strong, very courageous. Verse 9, be strong and of a good courage. Verse 18, ends the chapter, only be strong and of a good courage. You mean that's all there is to it?
Yeah.
Courage. What is courage? It involves the will. It hangs in there no matter what. When the giants are there, second chapter was the external preparation, getting them ready to go to the river. Not through it yet, to it. Since the first band missed God because some spies went in and looked at the land and saw the giants, God was going to find what kind of stomach this crowd had. So He sent spies in again. And they came back And they saw the problems, but they came back voicing faith. And the preparation to go to the river was done. I can't make it glamorous. I can't make it super mystical. All there is to going into that promised land to get it started is to recognize the promise is ours, victory's predetermined, and God said He'll be with us every inch of the journey. My job is to study, to obey, and to not lose courage. All the rest of it will take care of itself as I face it. It's as simple as that. What about going through the river? That's where the miracles come. Our problem is we want the miracles, then we'll start studying and obeying and having courage. But give us the miracles first. God says, study, obey, and have courage. Then comes the miracles. Let us labor to enter into that rest. And that rest is the promised sphere of life. In this Old Testament land, it was Canaan. And that Canaan land typifies in its primary stages or spheres of life available to us. And in the following of these Old Testament saints into that land, we can learn how we should position our life to gain the benefits of God's promises today. And as we've said, we went to the book of Joshua, where as they hasted in the 4th chapter, verse 10, to enter into the land, the Greek translators picked the same word that we translate labor in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. So they're hasting into the land, they're laboring to go in, is the type of our entrance. Obtaining this promised land involved, as we said, entering the land, conquering the land, possessing the land. And entering the land was threefold, or three phases. To the river, Jordan blocked the way, through the river, and from the river. This is where we're at, just finished. I got 18 minutes to go through the river. The first two chapters, you should read them when you're home. I've summarized them. Take us to the river. God's certain promises, the land's theirs as a gift, victory is theirs, already obtained and promised, and God's presence will be theirs every inch of the way. All they had to do was meditate on His Word, obey it, and be courageous. Don't lose heart. That's what we've been saying all through this Hebrew study. Now, through the river, I want to emphasize about three things. I want to emphasize Jordan's meaning. I want to show you what the priests in the ark did. And I want to talk about the monuments they made and their meaning. You can hang your thoughts on that. The river is a word that puts together, as you find happening many times in the Bible, two words. Jor, Dan. I'm going to oversimplify it, but Jor means to spread or spreading. And Dan means judging. So we could loosely interpret the meaning of the word, and as we've seen many times, God doesn't idly use words in His book. Jordan means spreading judgment. When it came time for them to cross Jordan River, God instructed that the priest would lead the way with the ark. I need to quickly summarize a little about the ark for those of us that have not followed all of the studies. The ark, from the beginning, was to typify Christ, who was an oblong, very strictly dimensioned box, we might call it, very common and ordinary in its dimensional shape. And it was made of two elements, black acacia wood and gold. Black acacia wood to typify, all through the tabernacle, it's used to typify that, humanity. A root out of a dry ground was what Jesus was called. And gold was always to symbolize divinity. Now, when you study the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which was constructed by Moses under God's directions when he came down from Mount Sinai, it's easy to forget, in the midst of all the rituals and the sacrifices and the detailed activities, that the tabernacle was built to contain the ark. You didn't see the ark when you came to the tabernacle. You'd confront a fence, then you would come to an intersection once you got inside, and then an intersection inside the intersection, covered with various kinds of strictly designated garments, fabrics and skins, all of which had meaning. And inside was the Ark of the Covenant. And this was to be protected in the tabernacle from the eyes of men. And when they take the tabernacle down and the camp would march through the wilderness, it was always covered with a certain colored covering. And the people could always see it in the midst of the camp as they moved. And wherever the ark was, it symbolized God's presence. In its dimensions and nature, it symbolized Christ. The black acacia wood symbolized the humanity of Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, root out of dry ground, as I've said. And this was completely covered with pure gold, until the divinity of His nature that covered the humanity that He moved into was symbolized. On the top of the ark, if I could invert it now as though we're not looking in it anymore, but at the top, an oblong block called the covering atonement of pure gold was made. And part of that oblong block were the cherubims that had their wings folded. And it formed like a crown or a seat, and God's presence would meet the people there and commune with the high priest when he came in once a year. And this pure block at the top was the covering atonement. So if you were looking down into the ark, the covering atonement, which was pure gold with no acacia wood mixed in, would be between the onlooker and that which was inside the ark. And it symbolized the propitiation, or the act of giving Himself as a sacrifice, which was a totally divine act of love. And that was between the onlooker and what was inside. For inside were the tables of stone, symbolizing God's righteous judgment, His righteous standard, for which judgment would fall if it were not met. There was Aaron's rod that budded in the wilderness, that was always a type of death and resurrection. There was the golden pot of manna, which symbolized the eternal word of life. All of these elements were put in that ark by God as footnotes and expressions to let Him know that this was to symbolize His eternal Son and His work. And it was to be carried on staves by the priests who would walk and carry it. Now, before they crossed Jordan, which was to symbolize spreading judgment, God ordered that these priests carrying the ark would step into the water, and it was at flood stage, overflowing. Now, when they crossed the Red Sea, Moses stretched his rod and it rolled back. In this case, the priests and the ark, both of which symbolized and mixed the types. For Jesus was the priest who offered Himself at Calvary, and many times in the Old Testament it took, in God's pictures, more than one element to illustrate the total work of Christ. When they would sacrifice a dove, they would slay one and set another one free to symbolize both the dying act and the freedom that was purchased by the dying act. So the priests and the ark both symbolize Christ as they stepped into that water. And in this case, they must touch the water, and it parted. And the priests were to walk into the middle of the river and stand there, and the walls of water, if you could imagine it, rolled back. They had already gotten the instructions on obedience and the other matters, now the miracle. And the walls of water moved back, and in the deepest part of the river, the priests were to stand holding the ark until all people passed by. First in, last out. Now, you that have been following the studies, what's that tell you about one of those churches in Revelation where Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. I was there before you got there, and I'll be there when you're gone. He moved into judgment on our behalf. They touched the water, it hit him, and then rolled back. And he stood in the deepest part, the walls were there, and the people, and think of that mass of people as they would walk by, until the last one was gone. Then the ark could move out with the priests out of the spreading judgment. But before they could leave the riverbed, God had added another instruction. They were to take 12 stones to symbolize every tribe of Israel. And in this type, God wanted to symbolize all the people. No one left out. And right in the middle of this River Jordan, while the waters were parted, in the deepest part, they were to build a monument, stone on top of stone, 12 of them, and leave it there. And then when the priests went out, on the other side of Jordan, got so many lines I can't figure out which side of Jordan, Canaan side, there it is. On the other side of Jordan, on the dry ground, they were to build another monument of 12 stones. I didn't count them, but they're supposed to be 12. God has an amazing sense of drama. For in that river, as the spreading judgment would fall, would be buried the 12 stones, and they're still there, somewhere in that bed that was the River Jordan. And on the other side were 12 new stones, another monument, and they were to take their children back in the years and point to that monument, reminded them of the deliverance. Now, what did these monuments mean? Go to Colossians 3. We're dead with Christ, and hear it, hid with Christ in God. The spreading judgment, he held it back. I could take another New Testament analogy. Galatians 3. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. The Greek word's precise. I can be under this roof and use an English word under, and it's not going to fall on me. I don't expect it to anyway. I can be out there under rain, and I'd use the same word. But the Greek has a different word for being under something that's not going to fall and under something that's falling. The word used by Paul to the Galatians in that third chapter is the word under something is falling. Nothing's going to keep it from falling. As many as are of the works of the law, judged by our works, we're under the curse of the law. God has said in his word, for sin comes death. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse. And the word in the Greek is a word that is pictorial, passing out from underneath. The curse is falling on those that are to be judged by their works, but we have been redeemed from the curse, allowed to pass out from underneath it. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It fell on him I had a major prof in religion at Stanford University. He told me of someone in newer theology that had isolated 21 different theories of the atonement. Well, they all sort of topple at this one. They used to think the New Testament had a classic Greek. When they began to dig around in the ordinary language in the mid-1800s, when they really began to intensify that search in archaeological research, they suddenly found out that it was Koine Greek, common Greek of the street. And they found this word for used many times. When a man couldn't write his name and he had to sign a contract, you could sign for me, Audrey, and you'd write Audrey Meyer for Gene Scott. Or if you were getting married and couldn't sign your name, someone else might write their name for you. Same Greek word in every case that Paul picked to describe what Jesus did. He became a curse for us. He let it fall on Him. He stood between us and the waves. And God, in an act of judicial right, placed me in Him and left me there when the judgment fell on it. I'm in every one of those stones, includes every one of us. I'm in those rocks under that spreading river. You may say, well, there's a lot of you coming out that looks like it's still got some sin. That's right. But God, every time He sees it, puts it back there. And my job is to start wrecking it dead. The Bible never says that I don't have to deal with this old man, but by faith I'm to put it in the right place, buried. When those waters rolled over Jesus at Calvary, they rolled over you, for God put me in Christ, and God hath hid us with Christ in God. And He placed us in Christ at Calvary. The old man died there, the new man seated with Him. And we're in between trying to make it realize itself in our life. And the new stones on the other side typified that not only is Christ the resurrected one, He's the first fruits of the resurrection, and on the other side of judgment, we have been symbolized in that monument of new life and the land still out here in front of us to take. Glory to His name. So, that's all there is to salvation, you know. And you don't argue or wrestle about it. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. And you that listen, you on TV and radio, and you that are here tonight, God's ready to put you in that pile of stones, figuratively speaking, or on that rock where Jesus died. And leave your sins there, buried, what's the beautiful phrase, in the sea of God's forgetfulness. So why don't you leave them there and see yourself reconstructed by faith on the other side, seated in heavenly places with Christ, and let's go on to obtain our inheritance.